Psalm 62. Well, a heads up for next month. The Gospel of Luke is the RBT book for next month, if you want to get going on that. Psalm 62. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence. They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies with their mouths. They bless, but in their hearts they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Lowborn men are but a breath. The highborn are but a lie. If weighed in a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard. That you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. This is God's word. And we thank Him for it. Can we turn, please, to the Psalm? Psalm 62. Now, the title of the sermon tonight is Rock Music. If you came especially this evening to hear a sermon on rock music, either extolling its virtues or otherwise, there will not be a single mention of rock music tonight. The sermon has absolutely nothing to do with rock music in that sense. So your LPs are safe for a few hours. Let's open Psalm 62, reading again at verse 2, where you may get the idea where the rock music thing came from. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. In the world of business, indeed, in the world out there, one of the most interesting things that you can ever hear is a motivational speaker. And there are actually hundreds of motivational speakers all over the world. And many of them, indeed most of them, are very good, very engaging, and some of them can actually be life-changing. And it's very transformative to be exposed to one of these people. And if you want to motivate an organization, you'll maybe hire someone in. Now that someone could be an Olympic athlete. If you want Seb Coe, you've really got to spend an awful lot of money. I think he comes in about £200,000 a night. You could maybe get a cheaper guy, a guy who's maybe climbed Ben Nevis in a diving suit, and he'll speak to you for, I don't know, 50 quid and a bag of chips, you know? And that may be very interesting. And I was looking up at a list the other day. Tony Blair, he is quite pricey. He can set you back anything between $1 million and working down the way, $500,000. And Bill Clinton has really, really serious money. We wouldn't be having him for the communions any time because it'll be really, really expensive. So I wonder where would we go for a motivational speaker through life? Do you sometimes feel that that's what you need in life with all the difficulties of it? And don't tell me that any of us find it difficult to be motivated. Don't you struggle with doubts? Doubts about our faith? Doubts about the character of God? Don't we struggle with illness? And sometimes even family relationships, taking brickbats and taking hits from areas where we least expected. And all these things hit us, and we really want to find our way through all these things. What about the author of Psalm 62? His CV, or resume, as our American friends would say, is very impressive. Here is a guy who was the subject of two of the biggest manhunts in history. His boss, Saul, first of all, hunted him because he was jealous of him, and so he knew what it was like to be squashed down the corporate ladder. He knew what it was like to experience jealousy from workmates, and you don't beat the boss at golf ever. But the problem was that David absolutely smashed the boss at golf, and so Saul hated him. And then a few years later, his son, Absalom. Absalom was the hero. Absalom was the athlete. Absalom was the straight-A student and the one who was really going places. And yet he rebelled against his father, stealing that which was most precious from him. And Absalom rebelled against his father and was absolutely two-faced. The guy who wrote Psalm 62 had more death threats against him than the late Osama bin Laden. He really knew what life was all about. He could tell you about survival. And the great thing is there is no need for a speaker's fee because we have the core of his philosophy. We realize how he got through life, and it's written here in Psalm 62. So depending on how you view a week, if you're at the end of a week or at the beginning of the week, if you're wondering how you're going to get through this psalm, well, or this week rather, it's all in the psalm. Maybe it's the threat of redundancy, maybe it's office politics, maybe it's church politics, whatever. John Donne has written some great sermons. John Donne, the poet on the psalms. Now, he's a little bit old school. But he says this of Psalm 62, it's just a short quote. Against all attempts upon thy body, thy state, thy frame, thy soul, temptations, tribulations, machinations, defamations, this is a psalm for you. And so if you have suffered defamations and machinations, this psalm is for you. 2 points tonight, 3 sub-points on each point. The first thing we notice is the God worth trusting in. It's the first thing we notice, the God worth trusting in. And we notice 3 things about God. Number one, he is the rock. Do you see that in verse 2? He's saying, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. Now, consider the background here. David is fleeing, especially when he was fleeing his son Absalom. Him and his faithful men fled into a rock, into a cave. And there they had the cave of Adullam. And he had all his best fighters around about him. And it really was a ragtag bunch of guys. And so there was the great King David, and he is reduced. But what is he reduced to? He is reduced to staying inside a cave, and a cave is surrounded by, yes, you've guessed it, rock. And he is looking down on a valley, and the valley is full of rocks. So everywhere he is going about, you can see that as he's writing this psalm, that this rock idea is very much in his mind. And he knew, however, that although he was surrounded by rock, the fortress was impregnable in many ways, that was not his real rock. He realized that there was something more substantial and of much more consequence than that, and he says, he alone is my rock. Now, what a great image that is of God. What does this tell us about God? Well, in Exodus 17, he would have had this idea. In Exodus 17, the Israelites are in a desert and they're really, really thirsty. And the more you think about water in a desert, the more you really want water. And so if you're in the church tonight and you're a little bit thirsty, and I describe to you the lovely cold Avian water that I have here, and it really probably is some of the best water I've ever tasted. And as I describe this water, hopefully you will be getting more and more thirsty, saying, I want some of that water. That's what they were like in the desert. And you can read about it in Exodus 17. And Moses cries to God, Lord, please give me water. And God says, well, go to this rock, this particular rock, and with your staff, hit the staff. And so he did, and water flowed from that rock. So when David thought about rock there, he would have known that story. And so this element of provision was there for him, that God was a God who provided, that God was a God who did things, that God was a God who brought things literally to his table. Now, is that the sort of God that we have, that he is ultimately our provider? You see, we think so often that we provide. A man may think in his macho mindset, he may see himself as the great provider. And that's what many men like to be. They've got this caveman image of being the great provider. They provide for their families, and that's what they are. Yes, but ultimately, God is the great provider. And how vulnerable we are. I don't know if you've ever been in either Orkney or Shetland or the Outer Isles when the ferries stop. Wow, man, it's like a plague of locusts. They're down there, whoo, and everything disappears from the shelves. There is this sense of, whoo, there is no food there. We are so vulnerable. God ultimately is the great provider. There is one statistic that has been quoted to me in the last month more than any other in my entire ministry. That is the one that we are only 2 paychecks away from homelessness. Some authorities say 3 paychecks. That has been quoted back to me more than any other statistic ever in my whole time here. You know what that does? It puts us on to this whole idea that ultimately that God is our provider, that many things can break down, that he is a rock, the one who produced the water from that rock is the one who's alive today. And so there's that Exodus 17 image, but there's also an Exodus 33 image. When Moses is at the top of Sinai and he comes down and he says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me what you're about. Show me your awe. Show me your power. Well, we've got to watch what we ask for sometimes. Because God says, you want to see my power? Okay. But you'd better get in a rock. You'd better hide yourself in a rock. Because when my power comes, wow, it's going to blow everything away round about. And so Moses goes and he hides in the cleft of a rock. And the glory of God comes and there is such power that Moses is indeed protected. So the rock is God's place of provision. The water in Exodus 33, God is the source of protection. All these images are legitimate in the Bible. But you know, there's an even more bold thing here about the rock. Because if we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, we actually read there that this rock was Christ. He alone is my rock. And so here in Psalm 62, we find that David's rock, his provision, was in the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a book the other day that said that there is no Trinity before Jesus. The Trinity is absolutely everywhere in Scripture, and certainly Jesus is everywhere. That's how one of the RBT questions is, where do you find Christ in this passage? What does the teaching here about Christ mean to us? And let's train ourselves to look for Jesus everywhere. I don't mean in some kind of tortuous spiritualizing, but 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that Jesus is here. So when we meet God, the God we're trusting in is, at the end of the day, a rock. He's of consequence. He is the ultimate consequence. We meet the Father and we are refreshed here. So in Psalm 62, David is expressing his trust, his hope in Christ. The God we're trusting in, we see the rock. But the God we're trusting in, secondly, we notice here that he is never shaken. Verse 2, he is my fortress, I shall never be shaken. We quoted this 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night. No, James Bond, shaken, not stirred. Well, a Christian is not even shaken. Now, I want you to be cynical when you hear preaching. Well, no, I'll rephrase that. Not cynical, but I want us all to be questioning. I'm saying, well, I'm not saying it, but the scripture here is saying, he is my fortress, I shall never be shaken. That's nonsense. What does it mean? Does it mean he'll never be hassled in life? Absolutely not, because if there was anyone who ever experienced problems in life, it was David. That's the great thing about the Psalms. Someone spoke these days about so many contemporary worship songs, not all of them, but so many of them. We call them Jesus is my boyfriend songs. You know, they're kind of, you know, everything is sweet and saccharine. It's like the coating of a Battenberg cake. And it's, you know, really sweet and really sickly and totally, totally unrealistic. When you come into the world of the Psalms, David here, we know that he is shaken. Indeed, we see examples of it here. We find that people are mocking him. Folk are assaulting him. Folk are trying to topple him all the time. The guy's in a cave. He's been chased. And so it's in that context. Yes, he will be assaulted, but there is that anchor. There is that rock. He's tied up to an anchor that will not move. Although he will be shaken to a certain extent, he will not be ultimately shaken. So this is clear. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that all troubles are over. The rest in verse 1 and verse 5 is not a literal, you know, a lying in your bed rest. That's not what Christian rest is. Christian rest is a very active rest. It's not some sort of mystical trance that enables him to ignore the nastiness of life. Jamie was talking this morning about the 60s. Some of us were avid TV watchers in the 60s. Do you remember the Magic Roundabout with Florence and Dougal? Do you remember Dylan? He was my favorite. Dylan was the kind of hippie. I don't know, he was always on stuff. Which, if you think about it, was a kind of dubious character for a children's TV show. But Dylan was him, man. He was away with it on the waggy-backy. And he seemed to go through life in a mystical trance, immune to the nastiness of life. It's very often what, when you hear Christians speaking, like, what life is like for them. No. Verse 3, as the folk are assaulting him, he says, yeah, there's a leaning wall, there's a tottering fence, that's what they are. Verse 4, they fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies, with their mouth they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Does that sound like your office? With their mouths they bless. Hey, have a great day. But in their hearts, they curse. So David knew that round about him, there were all these, as John Donne called them, machinations. There were all these assaults. There were all these problems because people are, yes, folk are really, really nice, but folk can be fundamentally nasty. But here we see a great picture also of the faith of the people of God. And we see that, I'm thinking here at a verse that just come to me, is Hebrews 11:35, where it says there, others were tortured and refused to be released. Why? So that they might gain a better resurrection. This is not cloud cuckoo land. David knew he was secure. David knew that he would go through it, and that even if they killed him, that there was a better resurrection. That has not been shaken. Do we have that power? And so we see here that God is a rock. We see here that trusting in God, we will never be shaken. The third image we have here is, I've just picked up one word there, alone. You see the three of them there? The rock, never shaken, and alone. Alone is seen in verse 1. Do you see it there? Look at it. It's seen in verse 2. It's seen in verse 5. It is seen in verse 6. So it's a big word in the psalm. This means that he's at that point, and I'm going to unpack this a little bit. He's at that point in life where he realizes that he's been king. He's had money, relationships, he's had a few, adulation. Saul has slain his thousands. David, he's slain his tens of thousands. He's had the best of wine, woman, and song. He was musically accomplished. He was a pretty good harpist. He's had it all. He has been there. He has won the lottery of life. And yet he's saying, I have learned that only God and God alone, only he is my security. Spurgeon calls it spiritual chastity. He realizes all the other contenders have given him nothing. You see, what's happening here is that David is painting life on a broader canvas. And tonight, if there was one thing I would like us all to do, is that we would see life in a much broader canvas, not just of our own little lives, not just of Scotland or Europe or the world, but the universe. Not just today or yesterday or tomorrow, but in 2 million years' time, that we will realize that the space in which we occupy is small, and that life is being played out in a bigger, bigger canvas. Most of us live in the immediate. Most of us live for the now. Or if we're really organized, we'll maybe have a 5-year plan. Well, there's MD here with a 5-year plan, but David says, no. I'm bigger than that. Now, he's not a dreamer. His hope is practical, but he is free from a life of petty concerns. Verse 9, low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. He sees eternal salvation as the key of his life. My salvation comes from him. If the economy crashes, we're in a double dip recession. Could it be a triple dip? Could it be a quadruple dip recession? I don't know. The Christian can say, my riches are in heaven. Our lives may go. There is a greater inheritance. That's why there is a real place for mourning in our life, and we struggle with mourning, but when we mourn the loss of loved ones, we often say, yes, we mourn for them, but we would not wish them less. than bliss. See, David here was unassailable. He was in a cave and he had nothing, but he had everything. Everything. If this seems like a dream, beloved folks, let's leap. Let's take that leap into this place in life where we are free. Free of the chains of inconsequential. This God is worth trusting in because he alone can give us everything. The God worth trusting in. But secondly, notice the God worth telling about. And for that, let's look at verse 8. The God worth trusting about. The psalmist is telling him, he's telling us, all my salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock. This is the rock music. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. And any, the God worth telling about, verse 8, trust in him at all times, all you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is your refuge. And you can imagine him up in the Dromossi giving his motivational speech. And he's spoken about who God is, that he's rock-like, that he provides, that since he's trusting God, he's never been shaken. And that he's free of all the material stuff that we're into. And then he says to the assembled people sitting at their, you know, 1,000-pound a table seats. He says, folk, it's great to see you all here. Trust in him. All times. Notice a few things here. Notice, first of all, the cry. Trust in him at all times. David's secure. Now, there's two ways in which you can be secure. There's a kind of, you know, chicken soup security. You know, you've got a wee bit of a cold. There's a wee sniffle. And you've had your Lemsip. A wee bowl of chicken soup, your blankets on, and just got a wee touch of a cold. And you go up to your bed and you go into the fetal position and you're secure. It's one sort of security. But there's another security here. He's so secure that he's just proclaiming to this whole world, trust in him at all times. People, I have found God. There is nothing like a newfound realization and appreciation and sense of God to get you talking about God. You ever wondered why birds sing? Birds sing in the morning. They sing because the sun is beginning to rise. They feel the heat. They feel the warmth. They experience the light. And so the birds sing. That's the best way a Christian can tell about his faith. Not necessarily going to a course on how to transmit your faith, which may be helpful. But when you've just experienced the rock-like nature of God, the security of God, you instinctively say, trust in him at all times. Those who've found that treasure will want others cry out. And then we've seen the cry, but then we see the caution. Look at verse 9 and 10. He says, yeah, trust in him, but he moves in with a little caution here. And he says, low-born men are but a breath, a high-born are but a lie. If weighed in a balance, they are nothing. Now, the guys he's talking to here in the nation say, yeah, we'd love to talk to you, but... And there's different things that people trust in. Reading a book just now about how different classes view food. In a working class home, the book says you'll be asked, did you have enough? Okay? Or they'll ask themselves that, did you have enough? A middle-class home will ask, did you enjoy it? An upper-class home will ask themselves, was it nicely presented? That's how you can go to a really posh restaurant and the main course, you need a magnifying glass to see it, and you've eaten it in 5 seconds, but it looked really, really nice. Now, don't worry if you don't fall into any of these categories. But the point the book was saying is we are all taken up with image. So in really rough estates, second-hand shops do poorly. Because image is important. Folk in a really rough estate somewhere will not buy from a second-hand shop. Because image is important. They want the label, they want the thing. Morningside is packed full of second-hand shops because, you know, folk are affluent, like to wear these things. A kind of sign of, you know, it's bizarre, but image. And the psalmist is saying, low-born men are but a breath. Life is so quick. The high-born are but a lie. The ESV says that there's a delusion. He's saying here, culture, society, at the end of the day is a breath. A breath. It's inconsequential. And yet, there's a whole society putting its trust in that which is ultimately... it's like putting breath on scales here. Which would you rather, David says, the rock or the breath? That thing which will just fly away. It's like vapor. If you have a ring in your cooker and you put some water and it goes, it just disappears. Each day we find our allegiances confused. The psalmist is saying, each day, think of your allegiance. This is a God worth telling about. And he cries out and he cautions them about the other gods. But then finally, notice what I've called the summary. The summary, you see that in verse 11 and verse 12. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. You see there, I love how God is described here. And you, O God, are strong, and you, O Lord, are loving. It is really important to fix your eyes on that. Because if you have got a God who is just all strong, a God who is sovereign over the world, a God who can do mighty things, a God who knows the end from the beginning, a God who's King of kings and Lord of lords, a God who is mighty, a God who is all-powerful, you'll end up with Allah. You'll end up with a God who is just all might, all power. Allah cannot love because he's on his own. On his Todd. He's a kind of lonely God. But the God of the Bible is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, engaged in the dance of the Trinity before the world began, loving and wanting others to enter into that love. So yes, he is a God who is strong, but notice verse 12, and that you, O Lord, are loving. There is these two elements of God. There's his strength, his sovereignty, his power, and there's also his love and his care and his tenderness and the fact that he understands how we feel. One thing that struck me recently is people don't know about God. I ask folk, what do you think about as God? And what they describe to me is Satan. Someone who's arbitrary, someone who is callous, someone who is up there and doesn't care about the starving. We've so much work to do. To share the God worth telling about. I don't want to talk about that other God who I don't know anything about and don't want to know. But David says, oh God, you are strong and you, Lord, are loving. Now remember David's history. It was checkered with his adultery, with his murder, with his wayward ways. And he has been brought to crushing repentance. But at the end of the day, all he has is that rock. I read an old hymn today. Never heard it before. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah knoweth none. Isn't that extraordinary? That's the gospel. Where does our soul find rest? Is it in the rock? That's music to our souls. That's rock music. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. We bless you for the security that we have in Christ. Thank you for his provision, for his love. Lord, bless us and help us to be a blessing to others. We ask this in your name. Amen.